Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, take tender care of those who are weak. Be patient with everyone. May we receive God's word and plant it in our hearts this morning. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you guys. I'm so happy to be with you, mostly because I'm really excited about this passage, and I can't wait to share with you some of the things that the Lord has been teaching me, and my hope is that it'll be a blessing to you too. So, as we get ready for it, before we jump into this passage, I want to ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud, okay? But just kind of reflect in your own heart. And this could be a question that you can come back to. It's not just for this moment. But I want to ask if, as we dive into God's Word, as you get a chance to encounter the Bible, not just this morning, but in general, do you approach it? Do you kind of have a posture towards it that says, I can't wait to hear what's inside of this thing? I know so many of you grew up studying the scriptures, and so it's familiar to you. We'll read a verse today, and it's a short verse, but if you're familiar with the text, you may check out before we even get to the end of that verse. Some of you maybe have never read this verse before, but either way, no matter which camp you're in, my hope is that you would approach the text, that you would approach God's living word with this sense of anticipation that he has something for you. I remember early in my Christian walk, even a few years before I gave my life to Christ, and I remember reading the Bible for the first time. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but a friend of mine, a friend on my basketball team actually in high school, he gave me one of those little pocket Bibles. Do you guys remember those? They're little New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. And I remember he gave it to me. And I was a little concerned because I had never seen a Bible before outside of a church. And since I hadn't been to church, I really have never seen a Bible before. But he gave it to me, and I thought it was stolen. I thought it was like contraband, because I thought the churches kept all the Bibles. You know, you've got one there with you. I had never seen one out in public before. So I kept this little Bible, you guys. And I remember laying in my bedroom with my door closed, oftentimes trying to read through it. And to be honest with you, I didn't know half of what it was saying. I didn't know any of the Bible characters. But I remember thinking, this thing has some answers for me. This thing could be a life changer. This thing could be helpful for me to figure out what to do with my life, and not just my eternal life, but literally, like, I needed help that afternoon. So I'm reading this little thing thinking maybe there'll be some clues in there about how I'm supposed to live life in a way that would be good for me. I remember even being on the basketball team, and I was a pretty good basketball player at the time. And I'm not saying that this would be recommended if you're into sports or whatnot, but I would keep that little Bible in my duffel bag. And I can remember in the locker room, we would be gathered, you know, sometimes as a basketball team, in the middle of a game, like at halftime. We played the first half. Our coach is drawing up plays on the board, and his back is to us, and we're sitting in there. And I'm sweating. I'm covered with my guys are next to me. It's one of those places. And the only thing in my mind is, I think I could sneak it out of my duffel bag and just read a couple of things that might help me, like, for the second half. And I would. I'd sneak in there, and I'd pull it out, and I'd kind of hold it off to the side. Now, obviously, there's no basketball plays in there. There's no anything in there. There's no anything about my situation right then, but I had this attitude that somehow this book was going to speak to me, and it was going to help me, and it was going to help me be different than who I was. It was going to help me become a different person, and I want so much to still read the Bible that way. I want to read the Bible like my life depends on it. I want you guys to hear this verse today, and as we study it and dive into it this week and next week, My prayer for you is that you would approach it not just as something you can talk around lunch this afternoon, or just a little kind of nice thought you can think of. I want you to dive so deeply into this book and into this passage. I want you to read it with the kind of desperation that was in my heart as a teenager. That same sort of desperation that says, I don't think I could make it through today. I don't think I can make it through this week if the God of this book doesn't speak to me and help me. That's my prayer for you. All right, that's just the setup. So we're going to look at this one verse. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to it. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one verse. Somehow there's enough in here that we're going to split it into 2 weeks. And so let me introduce you to it in a way. This is Paul who's speaking. He's speaking to the believers that are in this little church in Thessalonica. He's giving them all kinds of instructions throughout the letter, and it's getting to the end. He's running out of time and out of space, and he's got a few things that he wants to coach and instruct the believers in Thessalonica. And this is one verse in the midst of a paragraph where he's coaching them and teaching them on how to live their lives. And what we've titled this passage, and next week as well, is that there are four relationship tools. There are four verbs in this one little verse that will instruct us. It will teach us how to practically live out this love that we've been talking about for the last month. 1 Corinthians has captured my heart all over again, but I don't want it to fade off into the distance. I want to do what it says. I want to practice this kind of love. I want to live out these principles. And if you're anything like me, whenever you're learning something, it's always good to hear about it and to have your heart captured by it. But I like to see like an example. Sometimes if someone were coaching me on something, like let's say my golf swing, thanks, Charlie, for bringing that up earlier. But what would really be cool is not someone just talking me through what my golf swing would look like, but I would actually like to watch somebody swing. I want to see it in practice. I want to see how could I take those principles and then actually apply them. And that's what this verse does for us. So Paul has these four verbs, and I think of them as four tools that we all need in our toolbox. Now, I don't know how many of you have a toolbox. Some of you right now, some of the guys are just thinking, yeah, I got a cool toolbox. I have a toolbox too, but I didn't grow up in a home that had like a lot of, my mom was a single mom, so we had tools just kind of scattered all over the place, but I have some tools that are some of my favorites. I actually have some tools that have been handed down to me from my grandfather. I really treasure them. They're neat tools that are hanging out in my garage right now. Okay, for Father's Day, just not that long ago, you could show me your hands. How many got a cool tool for your Father's Day gift? Did anybody get any tools? Come on, guys. Anybody? Power tools? Okay, I'm seeing a few hands go up. Did anybody give a tool? Hey, let's be honest. Lowe's, Home Depot, Ace Hardware, those are great places to shop. You can go in for one thing, and then you can get just lost in the tool aisle. Even for the moms, Rebecca has asked me for like certain tools. So I'm not recommending that for Mother's Day when it comes around again, but I do want you to capture the fascination of what a tool would look like and what a tool would be like in your hand. These are four tools that I want you to have in your toolbox. Tools do different things for different projects, and so we're going to explore that. I remember our son, Josh, he's a young adult now, but when he was a kid, he loved tools. And when I say he loved tools, go ahead and just go a little bit further. He was fascinated with these things. He would wake me up on Saturday mornings. And when I say wake me up, I mean early. I still remember, you know, he was probably like 5 or 6 years old, and he'd wake me up early. I don't even know if it was light out. Dad, wake up. I'm like, what's up, buddy? Is everything okay? He goes, yeah. I was thinking we could do some projects around the house today. I was like, well, that sounds good for like afternoon dad, but morning dad is still asleep. And he would already be standing there in his pajamas with his little plastic tool belt on. Are you kidding me? How cute was this? And then he says to me, Dad, I know mom's still asleep, but I think there's a light out in the closet. We could replace that bulb. Why don't we go do that now? I was like, hey, buddy. So this kid was fascinated. He loved Bob the Builder. You guys remember that one? Or maybe you don't, but it was a great kid's show. I remember for his birthday, most kids would want to go to like Chuck E. Cheese or Six Flags. And he goes, Dad, for my birthday this year, I noticed at Home Depot, they do this thing where you can have a class in the back and you can build stuff together. And I can invite all my friends and we can build things. And I'm like, could you be like a normal child and just, can we just pump you full of sugar and like a bounce house or something? And he's like, well, that all sounds good too, but we could go build something too. He was a tool fanatic. He actually wanted to meet Bob Vila. I mean, he was over the top. So somehow it skipped a generation. I appreciate building things, but this guy was into it, and he was fascinated with tools. And what I want for you today is I want you to think about what Paul's going to show us here. These are tools. These are instruments that you need to put into your toolbox to be able to help your relationships. These are going to help your relationships, but I'll go ahead and tell you, these are going to transform your relationships so that you look different than the way the rest of the world relates to each other. Okay, don't miss that. These are tools that you need in your toolbox that are going to help you change the way you relate to people, especially within the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters. This is going to change the way you relate to people, and it will distinguish you from the way the world relates to people. The world does not have these tools. They try to do kind of like knockoffs or, you know, cheap imitations of these tools, but they don't have these. Paul is saying, you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, these are your tools. You should use these. I want you to use these like your life depends on it. All right. 5:14. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I want you to just catch those four verbs. I want them to be memorized by you. I want you to become familiar with them. Just like a tool becomes kind of familiar in your hand, I want these tools to become the sort of thing that you feel comfortable holding and using the right way. Paul lists actually technically five verbs, but we're going to skip the first one. It just says, the first verb there, he says, I want to urge you. It just means that this is incredibly important. It's almost like he's commanding / begging, will you please do these things? In fact, if you look a little bit earlier, he says in verse 12, he says, we request this of you. We ask this of you. So he's doing a plea, but now it gets a little bit more serious in verse 14. I want to urge you. This is critically important if you're a follower of Jesus and you're part of the Thessalonian church, which that's who Paul is writing to, but it's applicable to us today. I want to urge you to use these four verbs. So we're going to look at the first two verbs this week and how they get worked out, how they get applied, and then we'll look at the second two next week. So we urge you, this is important, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to do this first verb, and it says to admonish. Some of you might have a version of the Bible that says to warn, and then it tells you who to use that with. In the New American Standard, it says the unruly. In the NET Bible, I found this interesting, it says that I want to admonish the undisciplined. Some of you might have different versions. The one that Charlton read from was actually really helpful. These were, oftentimes it could be translated the lazy or the unruly or the undisciplined. Paul is saying that there's a tool in your relational toolbox where you need to use, where you have to be willing to confront somebody. And you need to confront a certain kind of person, the unruly or undisciplined or the idle. So right now, I can go ahead and tell you, while we're talking about this, I hope you hear my voice, but I'm imagining that you're already suspecting what relationship you might use this tool in. Who's in your circle of influence that might fall into this category where you might need to confront somebody? where you need to warn somebody. I know in our culture today, you guys, it's so unpopular, almost considered immoral, to tell somebody, hey, I need to warn you about something, or I need to admonish you about something. But here it is in the Bible. This is something that Christians do with people that they love. This is something that Christians do if they're in relationships with people they care about. They warn them. They admonish them. Now, already I can tell maybe some of you are feeling a little bit uncomfortable, like, I don't think I want to poke the hornet's nest. I don't think I want to harm anybody with my admonition. And I want to encourage you. You can warn people, you can admonish people in a way that would be a blessing to them. But it takes a lot of skill. So think of this first tool, this admonishment tool, think of this one as the hammer. But maybe like a velvet hammer, you know, something where it still hammers the nail, it's still going to do something that might feel abrasive and intense, but is necessary. What would help is maybe a story where you see this in practice. And so hold that place in the Bible where we're at in the New Testament. And I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament, into the book of 2 Samuel. If you want to flip over there with me, that's great. We're not going to fully read all of this, but it's a story that you may be already familiar with. This is the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. Some of you are going, oh yeah, David and Bathsheba. I don't think that was a good story. It did not go well. And in fact, chapter 11 and chapter 12, if you want to go back and read it in its entirety, we're going to lift some sections from it. You'll know that this is exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians when he says, I want you to warn the unruly person, the undisciplined person, the person who needs to be warned and admonished. In chapter 11, it reads this way, just at the beginning. It says, then it happened. Isn't that a great intro? Then it happened. In the springtime, when kings often go to war or to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of the Israeli army, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. You can almost hear the background music. Dun, dun, dun. This is not a great scenario. So the writer is setting this up for us. David should have been with his troops. He should have been like other kings, out protecting his people, out defending his people. But he decided to just kind of hang back and actually become someone who doesn't follow the rules. He's not following the expectations. He's actually an idle person. He's a lazy person. And of course, that's the setting where all kinds of trouble happens. Well, you know the rest of the story. He sends a messenger to go get Bathsheba. People are warning him kind of politely along the way. Hey, I'll go get her, but isn't that Uriah's wife? Like somebody else's wife? And he's like, thanks for your feedback. Go get her. So they end up engaging in adultery. She ends up becoming pregnant. He has to solve that problem, so he goes ahead and goes the next level and has Uriah, her husband, murdered to try to cover the whole thing up. Well, I don't know if you're keeping count at home, but there's 10 commandments. He's already violated two of them. This is not a good day for David. It's a tragic story. But here's the thing. You don't have to be the king of Israel to identify with David. All of us are making mistakes. All of us are doing tragic, really bad decisions and following through on them. The cool part of this story is that in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, a man comes along named Nathan, a prophet, an advisor that David trusts. David already has a relationship with. Nathan then confronts David. You can almost feel the tension when you're reading it. See, in the Old Testament or in ancient times, when you confronted the king, that was not a good move. Have you ever heard the saying, the messenger sometimes gets punished? It's the idea that I'm just the bearer of bad news. Don't blame me. So if you go into the king's presence and give them bad news, that's also a good excuse for you to lose your head. That's also a good excuse for you to be exterminated. So this man, Nathan, is taking a huge risk to confront his friend, David, who happens to be the king, whose life it's in David's hand. David has, he has all authority to be able to do whatever he wants with Nathan. So when Nathan confronts David about his sin, that is that word. It's the word admonishment. It's the word to warn somebody. So why would you warn somebody? Why would Nathan take the risk to warn David and put his own life in danger? It's because he loves him. He loves David. Nathan loves David enough to tell him the bad news. Here's what you've done. It's interesting, even when you go back and look at the story in chapter 12, go back and read it at some point, he actually is very shrewd. He's very wise. He tells this story about, it's a parable about a man who ends up, killing the ewe lamb of his neighbor to prepare a meal. David gets, overwhelmed with anger, and he's like, that guy has to pay. And of course, Nathan then comes up with his favorite, punchline of all time. I'm sure he had it practiced. David, you're that man. He confronts David directly, clearly, but it's a courageous and it's a loving move. So when I go back and look at 1 Thessalonians, where it says to admonish the unruly, I can't read that in 1 Thessalonians and not think about Nathan, who did this with David. So here's my question to you right now as you're listening to me talk. Who's the David in your life that you love, that you've already built a relationship with, but needs to be warned, needs to be confronted? You have to do it. You may be the only person in their life that loves them enough to tell them the bad news. Here's what's cool about warning somebody is you're not responsible for their reaction to it. Nathan did this not knowing how David would respond, but he responds with repentance. There's a softness to his heart eventually. And my goal, whenever I warn somebody, whenever you warn somebody, my hope is that the goal in mind is that they would be a transformed person, that their heart would be tender and they would become repentant. Now, I'm not saying you guys have ever done this, but hypothetically, I've seen Christians before warn other people, and there's another agenda going on. They're mostly warning other people just because they really could care less what you end up doing. They don't even care if you respond positively. They're just doing it to kind of get some things off their chest. Hey, I can't wait to tell you what I think about what you're doing. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a drive-by warning. We're not talking about someone who could care less about the other person. We're talking about warning someone and then earning the right to warn that person. Build a relationship with people so that you can, when the time comes, be able to warn them. It's received positively, like David. I'll be honest with you. I can remember times where I have warned people and I haven't taken the time to build a relationship with them, and it's not gone well. People who I have built a relationship with, and they know that I care about them and love them, then I've warned them, and it's oftentimes gone really well. So maybe where you're at today is that you've got some people in your life that you'd like to caution or give a warning to, but I want to encourage you to go build a relationship that's deep enough and strong enough that it can hold an admonition. Some of us would like to warn people, but you haven't done the hard work of building that relationship yet. And so I think Paul is encouraging us as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to warn these people. I want you to admonish them. It's the idea that you're in the car with them. And what I mean by that is, imagine if I'm sitting next to a friend of mine who's driving the car. I'm in the passenger seat. I've moved over here in the passenger seat. And I'm with my friend, but my friend is driving out of control. Let's say that my friend is driving down the road and they're swerving all over the place. They can't keep the car in the lane. They're dangerous. Their other cars are trying to get away from them. And this guy is driving way too fast and way too reckless and way too out of control. And I'm over here. I'm clutching the, I'm making sure I've got my seatbelt on. I'm doing all my protective moves. I might be praying for this person. You know, I hope they get their act together before we crash. In Jesus' name. And so, but now what if it gets more serious? What if we go past a sign that says bridge out in 500 feet and they're still accelerating? At some point, and I don't know where that point is, I have to warn this guy. I have to confront them. I have to tell them, you need to stop. If we keep going down this path, we're going to die or we're going to be injured. There has to be a sense that you're in the car with them. Admonishment doesn't mean that you just stand out on the sidewalk and see cars going by and you just yell at them, hey, slow down. That's not admonishment. Admonishment means I'm in a relationship with somebody. I'm in the car with them. And even my own personal well-being may be at stake, and I have to love this person enough to go, you have to stop driving this way. That is dangerous. That is out of control. In fact, what would be great is if you could look at this person and go, this actually violates God's word. If you keep going down this path, you're going to get in trouble. This is going to be tragic, and you're probably going to drag me along with you, so we need to stop the car. Or we need to slow down or make a corrective move. That's what Paul is talking about. This is what brothers and sisters in Christ, that's how the conversations sound with each other. The important thing that I want you to notice here too is that you don't go around admonishing everybody. Paul says there's multiple tools for multiple relationships. Look at the second verb. The second verb says to comfort the discouraged, or in the New American Standard, here it says to encourage the faint-hearted. It's the idea that someone might be not out of control, like an unruly person. This is the idea that someone's on the right path, but they're losing gas. They're losing steam. So let's go back to our car analogy. Let's say I'm riding alongside somebody, and that person is perfectly in the lane. They're driving down the tollway. Everything is great. They're in the center lane, but they're driving 20 miles an hour. Has that ever happened to you guys? Okay, maybe not 20. Maybe they're only driving 50. But you know what I'm talking about. This is the person who's not keeping up with traffic. This is the person who may be driving south on the North Tollway going, I don't even know if I'm on the right highway. I wonder, should I be going north? I think I'm going south. Was that my exit? And they're being super careful, cautious. It's almost like they're paralyzed. That's kind of what this word is talking about. Someone who has kind of lost a vision for where they're supposed to be. Someone who's got so discouraged that they're kind of running out of gas. Paul says you're connected to people who are just like that. Relationally, you're connected to people who are ready to give up. He says you need to pull a different tool out of your toolbox, and that one's called the one of encouragement or comfort. I don't know if you've ever been one of those people who needed encouragement, but I love this part. Just for a second, let's say that you're really good at warning people, okay? Let's say you're really good with the hammer. Have you ever noticed that every problem that ever comes up relationally, you're like, I think my hammer will do it. Paul is trying to tell us, use your hammer for certain circumstances. You cannot be using your hammer on everybody. Can you imagine if I came up to somebody who was discouraged and going, you know, I've been trying to follow Jesus. I've been trying to, you know, be involved in a Bible study. I've been trying to connect. I've been trying to pray, but I just don't feel like the Lord's listening. And if someone said, thanks for telling me. You need to pray harder. You're just a lazy person who's not disciplined enough. I can imagine how that sounds in the faint-hearted person's ears. It would crush them. Some of you have to figure out, just like I'm trying to figure out, Which tool do I use with which relationship? In this second verb, this second relationship, he says, I want you to encourage this person. This is not someone who's reckless and out of control. This is someone who's on the same path. They just need to be encouraged to go a little bit further. Someone needs to come along and put some gas in the tank. I'm reminded of a story, of the true story, a friend of mine who is a runner. Any runners in the building here? Okay. A few of you. I love it. Some of you are runners. You can see me. I'm not a runner. I would, in my mind, I'm a runner, but I'm not a runner. So this is a story about a friend of mine who's a real friend. So a pastor friend of mine shared with me, this was years ago. He goes, hey, Chip, I'm going to train for a marathon. He's going to run in the whatever the White Rock Marathon is. And I was like, wow, that's so impressive. Like, I could never do that. He goes, well, it's still like 7 months away. I've got plenty of time to train. And I'm like, okay, that sounds like fun. Not. And he goes, well, I found a professional. He's a runner. He's a professional runner, and he's going to help me train. And I was like, well, that sounds really smart. I'd get somebody who knows what they're doing before you get out there. And he goes, yep. So in the months ahead, he would run, you know, 8 miles one day, 12 miles another day. Then he'd back it off and run 6 miles. Well, you know, a marathon, this is a long thing. So he builds himself up. He's getting in incredible shape. The day of the marathon comes, and I call my friend, and I'm like, hey, I'm praying for you this morning. Hope it goes well. And he's like, are you going to come out and watch? And I'm like, no. I told you I'm going to pray for you. I don't have to be there. And he goes, okay, well, I'll call you when it's over. And I'm like, that sounds great. So hours later in the day, he calls me. And I said, how did it go? I was praying for you. I said, did you finish? And he goes, well, barely, but I did. And I was like, really? That sounds interesting. Tell me the story. So apparently he was running his marathon, just like with everybody else, but he was caught off guard because he thought he was going to get to run with his professional runner guy. But if you've ever been in one of these races, apparently the professionals go off first, and then the rest of the common people, you know, the herd, runs later. And so he was put in the herd, and he didn't have his buddy to run with him. So he's running by himself, but he's doing great. And so he's at mile marker, I think he told me 15. And he goes, Chip, my hip started burning. Like I just thought for sure I injured it. So I pulled off the track. I'm still driving my car. Like he pulled into, I think he just stepped over to the side, and he's in one of these tents getting some first aid, and he's laying there and he's rubbing stuff on it, getting hydrated. He's checking with first aid people, and he really doesn't know if he should continue or not. And so he's there paralyzed. And then out from behind the tent shows up his friend, the professional runner. So mind you, he's already gone. He's completely finished the marathon and has come back on the track to find his friend, my buddy. And he finds him and he's like, what are you doing here? He goes, oh, my hip. He goes, please, that happens to everybody. You're fine. Why don't you get up and I'll run with you for the next couple of miles. And so the guy does. So the guy's already run one marathon and he's come back to help my friend run the next little stretch of it. And as he's running, his hip kind of loosens up and he's like, man, I'm feeling better. He goes, I knew it would. We just need to get through that rough spot together. And then his buddy peels off and goes, I'll meet you at the finish line. And so my friend then finishes the race. That's exactly what that verb means. Some of you are in relationships with people who need someone to run with them for a season. You don't have to pick them up and carry them, though that would be pretty ambitious. They just need someone to run with them for a while. This is a with them kind of ministry. Some of you have folks in your life right now who are discouraged. They're on the verge of giving up. They're confused. They don't know which way on the highway they're going. And they just need somebody who's stable and someone who has a little bit of extra gas in the tank. Someone who could give courage so that they would keep going. Again, this isn't the reckless person who's out of control. This is the person who's in the right lane. They just need someone to run with them to keep the car going for a bit. That's what this verb means. I hope right now you've got two people in your mind that you're connected to. Somebody who would be unruly, who you might practice admonishing with your velvet hammer that you can hammer them back into place. But I'm also hoping that God right now is putting someone on your mind who is maybe the faint-hearted, somebody who's close to being so discouraged that they might just kind of pull over into a rest stop, and that you might be that runner who comes back to find them and say, why don't you run with me for a season? Why don't you run next to me? I'll lend you some of my strength. I'll lend you some of my courage. In the scriptures, there's tons of stories of people who do this encouragement. So it's not just that there's stories about the Nathan confronting David, but even in the book of Acts, there's this guy named Barnabas who we've heard about before. In fact, there's a senior pastor here that has written a book called Authentic Influencer. It's about Barnabas. So Jonathan's written a really cool book on this. I want to encourage you to go and look at it because it does exactly what Paul is talking about here. How to be one of those people who have influence in a positive way in someone's life. Some of you may be good at encouragement, but I want to warn you, you're not supposed to go around and encourage everybody. I know that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? But just like the hammer isn't the answer for every problem, also encouragement isn't the answer. That's not the tool for everything. So let's think of encouragement. I don't know. Let's just pick another tool to put in there. Maybe that's the screwdriver. A screwdriver is good for moving screws, bolting things together. But sometimes you're going to be in a relationship with somebody who's out of control. They're unruly. They're the David. And I'm telling you, those of you who are good at encouragement, you can't use that tool. Can you imagine encouraging somebody who's out of control? Hey, I know that we're going to die in 500 feet because the bridge is out, but you're a good driver. You're the best driver I've ever seen. I've never seen anybody drive that fast or that out of control before, but that you can't use that tool with that person. So I don't want you to miss what Paul is saying here. I want you to learn the tool, the relational tool to use, but you have to learn who to use it with. I'm not saying you have to be a doctor to go diagnose everybody, but you have to read the room a little bit. You have to read the situation. Who is it that you're connected with, and what tool do they need? Some of you are connected to some out-of-control people who need to be admonished. They need to be warned. The Greek word there is noutheo. It means to confront somebody. It's direct. There's some of you that are connected to people who are discouraged and they need to be moved along in the lane that they're in. And this giving courage or giving comfort to them is the perfect tool. Don't crush them with your hammer. So you got to match the tool with the person. And if you can figure out how to do those two things, even just this week, you'll be putting love in action. These are practical things that you could be thinking about and praying about and asking God for help. How could I do this with people that I love? Now, just as we land the plane here, I'm just going to give you a little plot twist. After you finish figuring out what tool to use with which person, I want you to just take a step back, and I want you to think, and I want you to pray, and I want you to remember what it was like for you to be the out-of-control person. I want you to remember a time when you were a dangerous, undisciplined person. And remember how it felt to have someone love you enough to warn you. I remember one, I thought about it this morning. I remember being in seventh grade, and I loved sports, but I was struggling. My mom was going through a divorce at the time, so she was a single mom. And I remember at school, I was largely showing up at school every day, and I would just go straight from the bus to the principal's office and go ahead and get my licks before the day started, because eventually I was going to end up there. You think I'm kidding. I actually stopped at the principal's office and said, today's a busy day. Let's just go ahead and knock this out. And Mr. Phelps was like, Chip, that's good thinking. Let's go ahead and do that. And I remember in seventh grade specifically, I was in my history class. And this history teacher, he was a coach. He wasn't my coach, but he was a coach. And I remember he said, Chip, you need to stay after class. I need to talk to you. And I seriously remember, wow, I'm in trouble, and I literally don't remember what I did, but I'm sure I did it. I'm kind of doing a quick assessment of how class went, and I was like, wow, man, I must be really bad. I'm like doing it, and I'm not even aware. And so he pulls his chair aside, and he sits down with me, and we're the only ones in the room. And he goes, Chip, what is going on with you? And I remember saying something like, well, you know, I'm having a hard time with the team that we're on, and I'm having a hard time in class. I've got this thing called asthma. And I could start to hear myself use some, like, health thing. And he goes, Chip, just stop. He goes, are you going to use that as an excuse for the rest of your life for why you're acting like an idiot? He goes, you've got some really good things going on for you, but you have got to get your life under control. I'm a seventh grader, you know, it's like. But I remember him talking to me sternly and firm and clear. And I could tell he cared about me. And it made a difference. Some of you have had people talk to you that way when your lives are out of control. And I'm praying that if you don't have a Nathan in your life, like David did, that you'll find one. You need to invite some Nathans into your life who will tell you the truth, who will be honest with you because they love you, not because they're just looking to, you know, make your day miserable. Well, let's not leave it there. Some of you need an encourager in your life. You need a Barnabas. I don't only want you to be a Barnabas, I want you to find a Barnabas that could be in your life that can encourage you. Because there's going to be times when you're out of gas and you're going to be on the tollway. And most of the rest of us are just going to pull up next to you and honk. But you need somebody else who would help you. You need someone like my friend who needs someone to run next to him in the marathon. Well, that person doesn't just show up randomly. You got to go find those people now. You need to anticipate, I'm going to be out of control. I better go recruit a Nathan who can help me. I'm going to get discouraged. I better go find a Barnabas who can help me. Maybe not today, but I know I'm going to need that person. So I not only want you to be someone who uses these tools well with people who are connected to you in life, just like Paul's instructing, but I also want you to imagine yourself being the out of control person who needs a Nathan. I want you to imagine yourself being the discouraged or timid or faint-hearted person who's going to need a Barnabas. Go find him now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this small letter to the Thessalonians. Thank you for Paul's wisdom on how life works among brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I admit that I need help learning how to use these tools appropriately with the people that you've connected me to. And Lord, it feels uncomfortable, but if you want me to be a Nathan to somebody that I love, I'm willing to do it, even if it stretches me, because I care for them. Father, if you want me to be an encourager, a comforter to someone who's faint-hearted, even if it's hard for me, I want to be able to do it because I care for those people. So, Lord, with my brothers and sisters in Christ here, would you help us, even today, even this week, learn how to be people who warn the idle, our brothers and sisters who are unruly? Help us to caution them and care for them. Help us to encourage the people around us who are faint-hearted and to know when to use these tools and in what circumstances. And I know that it will be good for us. I know that it would change our lives. It'd change the way that we even function as a community of believers. And I know it would bring glory to you. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.